You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as you just heard. For those of you that are new, let me give you a little context for where we are, because we're at the end of this letter, near the end of this preaching series. This is a letter written to this guy named Timothy from his mentor, who is the Apostle Paul. So these guys did ministry together for years, and Paul planted a church in this city called Ephesus, and now Timothy, he has appointed Timothy and left him there to pastor and to oversee this church community. Now, as is the case with every church, including ours, problems arise. When you get a bunch of people in one community where they're obligated and they can't just run away, stuff happens, sometimes conflict. And so the particular conflict that Paul's addressing in this letter has to do with these false teachers. It's a group of leaders from within the church that have begun teaching what sounds like very deep spiritual things, but in actuality, it's not in line with the gospel. That's what Paul says in chapter 1. Here in chapter 6, he describes these teachers and the effect of their teaching in more detail just before the passage that we're going to look at. In verse 3, here's what Paul says. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So this gives you a feel for what's going on in this church. These teachers, the effect of their teaching is that they're stirring up this idea among people that godliness is somehow a means of personal gain. And that word gain is a financial term. It means to turn a profit. And so anytime that you think, okay, if I do this, then God will bless me. He has to. Then you have to check your motive. Because any time that your motive in your giving or in your serving is that God would somehow return the favor to you, then you are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And this is so dangerous and so easy to fall into that Paul takes the occasion of these teachers and their teachings and steps back and teaches broadly on the subject of money, and particularly how Christians ought to view and think about money. And I think that Christians in America experience a lot of tension and even confusion around the subject of money. Because we are told that we need more than we can afford. Yet at the same time, we're all aware in the back of our mind somewhere that we have more than 99% of the world has. We're taught that we must secure our future. But it's impossible to escape the present needs of people in our city and of people in our community. So the reason I think that those situations, those scenarios cause tension in our soul is because we are, in fact, often motivated by money. That's why it causes tension. And so when Paul exhorts these Christians in Ephesus to be content, we have our own questions, like, what does that even mean, to be content? And how do you do that in America? Why is that such a struggle for us? And if you're thinking about the church, you're thinking, well, what would it look like for our church to be filled with people whose view of money is just saturated by the gospel? I don't have a vision for what that would even mean. And so it's these kinds of questions that lead us to this text in 1 Timothy 6. Let me just ask God to teach us, because we need it. Lord, by your Spirit, would you lead us into truth? Would you convict us of sin and unrighteousness? Comfort us with the mercy that is ours in Christ, and challenge us to live as his disciples, to swim upstream in this materialistic, consumer-driven world. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Have you guys ever played the what if I win the lottery game? Like just in your mind or with conversations? I was walking home from the Starbucks near our house a couple months ago, And I started playing that game in my head. It just shows the wickedness of my heart. But I was like, what if I won the lottery? And my initial thought was, well, all the good things that I could do for the church and for people in need. But the more I thought about it, I started to think, wait, I should probably like shore up some things in my own life first, right? I mean, we should probably make sure like my family's stable before we, then we'll give it all away, right? So I started thinking about what that would mean. I was like, well, it'd be nice to have two cars, reliable cars. We should do that. And it'd be nice to pay off the house. Man, that would be a huge relief. And start thinking about maybe boys. It's like, oh, well, we should make sure we have enough money so they can go to college so they can get rich and support us when we're old. And then thinking about getting old, it's like, well, we should make sure we set aside enough for retirement. You know, like once all that's in place and we're kind of set and we don't have to worry about stuff, then we just give it all away. I might get some new clothes and some furniture and little stuff like that. But after that, the rest of it, all God's, giving it all away. I started thinking about that stuff, and you know, it just reveals something about my heart. In that moment, what I wanted was basically a life in which I don't have to depend on God for anything. I imagine that contentment is something to do with self-sufficiency. And we all have that. And we all tend to think that if we just had a little bit more, a little more money, a few more friends, a little more time, some more square footage, more. That if we just had more of whatever it is that we long for, then life would be okay. And if you have a lot, like if you have enough that you're not thinking about things that you want, then you have to approach this from the other angle. You have to ask the question, what if I had less? Like, what if I lost a bunch and I got knocked down a few income brackets? Would your life be okay then? And either way you come at it, our desire, our longing for money and for things and all that they bring to us or that we think they bring reveals something about our heart. It reveals that we think contentment is about self-sufficiency. We think it's about what you have. And what I want to propose to you, and what I think Paul is saying in this text, is that contentment is not about what you have, it's about what you love. All right? That probably deserves some explanation, which is good, because we've got about 20 minutes or so to do that. Let's begin with the question of what is contentment? I'm going to say from this text that contentment is loving God above all else and being satisfied entirely with Him. Let me show you how I get there. Again, there are people in this community that think godliness is a means of gain. And Paul deals with that in a very clever way. He doesn't just say like, oh, that's bad. That's a bad motive. Stop doing that. He turns the phrase. He says, godliness with contentment is of great gain. In other words, yeah, you're right. Godliness is of gain, of great gain, but it has to be accompanied with contentment. And so this little phrase, godliness with contentment, helps us understand something about what true contentment really is. We saw in chapter 3 that Jesus is the mystery of godliness. And so when we think about what is godliness, we ultimately have to say that it's the presence of a person. It's the presence of Jesus. And so what is godliness with contentment? It is to love Jesus above everything else and to be so satisfied in Him such that anything else that the world could offer pales in comparison to His presence in our lives. It's not that we don't enjoy what we have. We do, as gifts from God. We just don't find life in those things. See, because we see what Paul says here. Paul says, verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world. So, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. Well, how can that be? Because we have God. And we love Him above all else. He is life to us. See, this flies right in the face of our default mode, which is to say that contentment has to do with what we have, or discontentment has to do with what we don't have. Our first house was in North Austin, first house we owned, and we sold it to this young couple before we moved to Omaha. And I remember standing in my living room, we sold it by owner, and I'm standing in my living room with the guy that bought it, and we're kind of looking out at the backyard. We had put a lot of money and time into the house and the yard. It never looked better than it did the day we left it. And if you sold houses, you know how that goes. And I remember standing in the living room, and this guy says, man, you could tell he was just stressed out. He was getting married and moving states. And he's like, man, this is just great. I just feel like if we can just move in here, you know, then everything will be set. Like, we won't worry about anything. And I was like, yeah, sounds good to me. You know, I didn't know how funny that was until now that I've had a few houses. That's hilarious, because a house is like this little factory that does nothing but produce worry. You know, like, everything in there is breaking if it's not already broken. And it doesn't matter, you know, even our third house in here that we moved into, we got it because we thought, what that guy thought, like, oh, we don't have to do anything to it. We've been doing stuff to it ever since we moved in. You know, it's just, that's what houses are. And that's how we are when it comes to contentment and when it comes to God. You know, we just think that if we had a little more money, if we had just the right situation, then things would just be set. You know, life would be cool. But the reality is that there are poor people who are content. And there are poor people who are discontent. There are rich people who are content. And there are rich people who are not content. So contentment cannot have to do with what you have or what you don't have. In fact, it doesn't. It has to do with what you love. Notice Paul says in the next verse, or two verses later, that it's not having money that is so harmful. It's the love of money that ruins you. Deep, soul-satisfying contentment. I mean, the kind that gets you through any circumstance, that sustains you to the end, that kind of contentment is only found when we love God above all else. That is St. Augustine's great confession, right? St. Augustine said that he said to God, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." You see, if you think that a little more money or a specific circumstance or a relationship or anything like that will make you content, you will always be restless. Because you're putting the expectation on those things that they would be your God. And they're not designed to be your God. They simply can't hold up under that kind of pressure. We are eternal beings. We are made for a relationship with the one true eternal God. So how could our deepest longings possibly be satisfied by a new house or a better 401k or even the spouse of your dreams? Those are all good things. They're gifts from a good God. But if we love the gifts more than we love the giver, we actually won't be able to enjoy either of them. We get things upside down. The great Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs said it this way, and this is just excellent. He said, "My brethren, the reason why you've not got contentment in the things of the world is not because you've not got enough of them. That's not the reason. The reason is because they are not things proportionate to the immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself. Many men think that when they are troubled and have not got contentment, it's because they have but a little in the world. And if they had more, then they would be content. That is just as if a man were hungry, and to satisfy his craving stomach, he should gape and hold open his mouth to take in the wind. And then should think that the reason he's not satisfied is because he hasn't got enough wind. No, the reason is because the thing is not suitable to a craving stomach. You see, we were made for God, and nothing else satisfies." This phrase that Paul uses, "We brought nothing into the world, take nothing out," I think it's a reference to Job's great confession when he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Nakedness in the scriptures, you see in Genesis 3, it has to do with vulnerability. It has to do with the sense of helplessness. And the reason that we are spinning our wheels to accomplish, to succeed, to get money, is because we're trying to cover that sense of nakedness that came from sin. None of us want to feel helpless. None of us want to be vulnerable. So we're trying to cover. But you know what? None of that stuff, not any amount of money, not any amount of friends, not any amount of respect or power or applause will do you any good standing before God, because you don't take any of it with you. They're just fig leaves. The only security we have is given to us in the gospel. Jesus became naked on the cross for us so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. That's how we stand before God in peace. So let me ask you, what are you fretting about these days? Like, what are you consumed with? What do you feel like is just right there, but it also feels like maybe you're running on a treadmill and you just can't get that thing? What is it? I want you to hear these words from Matthew 11. It's Jesus speaking, and I want you to hear him speaking to you on that treadmill and that situation of longing. Listen to this. Jesus is calling out to us, saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Man, just right now where you are, turn your heart toward God and rest in him for a second. Just think about all that's yours in Christ. How much he cares for you. How your identity and your security and your hope are already all yours in him. Contentment is not about what you have. It's about what you love. And so Paul is going to warn us now of misguided loves, and specifically the love of money. He says in verse 8, let's begin there. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Here it is, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The love of money is the root, a root, of all kinds of evils. I want you to see what's not being said here. Paul's not saying that money is evil. Money's neutral. It can be used for lots of really good things, all right? So we don't have like a dualistic view of the world. Like we don't put like material things in one category and spiritual things in another, and we say these things are bad and these things are good. That's a dualistic view of the world, and that's not our view of the world. In fact, we talked about this a couple weeks ago in chapter 4. We would agree with Paul that everything that's created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Right, so we receive whatever God made as a gift from God. We reject distortions and perversions of those things, and we work for redemption. So all that to say, we're not ascetics, because there's no instruction here for the rich to become poor or for the poor to become rich, for that matter. So we're not ascetics. We're not trying to like empty ourselves of wealth. We're not dualists. We're not prosperity preachers. We're Christians. All right? Our identity and our sense of well-being is not tied up in what we have or don't have. Our identity and our sense of well-being is tied up in Christ, in what we love. We love Jesus. He's our life. So I just want you to see that there's affirmation of wealth and money here, but there's also great warnings related to wealth and money. The language is strong. Look at verse 9 again. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation," which can also be a word for like trials and hardship, "into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people to ruin and destruction." Verse 11, which we'll look at next week, he tells Timothy, flee from these things. Get the heck out of any hint of covetousness. You see these kinds of warnings in Jesus' ministry as well in Luke 12, which is the parallel passage to what Todd read in our call to worship. Jesus says, watch out and be on guard. Like it's like this double warning. Watch out. Guard yourself against all types of covetousness. For a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of his possessions. See, covetousness, which is essentially just to want something so much that you lose your contentment in God. That's how Piper would define it. It's a good definition. The love of money, the desire to be rich, covetousness, all of that operates on the false assumption that one's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. And what Paul and Jesus are saying is that is a deceptive, wicked lie that leads to ruin and destruction. Watch out for that kind of stuff. Be on guard against the wisdom of this world. It's a trap. The word in the ESV is snare. It's the same thing. The danger of covetous desire is that it's a trap. It's a snare that the enemy lays for us to walk in. And this particular kind of trap that's being talked about is a specific trap. It was a noose that's used to catch birds. And so it implies this kind of unexpected, sudden peril. Because obviously, a bird is a bird. A bird doesn't see it coming. That's why it's a trap, right? And so Paul puts this image of a trap, a snare, next to this phrase, senseless and harmful desires. And this word senseless taps into another image that we see throughout the Bible, which is the theme of the fool or foolishness. A fool is someone who's just wise in his own eyes. Right? He is unusually blinded to himself and self-deceived. He doesn't see it coming. And what Paul is saying is that the love of money, that sort of inordinate desire for money and things, is foolish. You won't see it coming, but it is a trap and it does lead to ruin. And he gives us two examples of the kind of ruin that it leads to. If you look at verse 17, it says, for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. All right, so there's one type of ruin that the love of money will lead to you is haughtiness, which is like arrogance. When people come into wealth, and especially when they love money and they have success in it, they're more likely to think more highly of themselves than what's probably true, and to think less of others than what's probably true. Tim Keller has a really great observation about this text here. He talks about how, you know, the gospel is that we're justified by grace, right? Which is to say that all that I have, all that is mine in God's kingdom, I didn't earn any of it. It is given to me as a gift of God's grace in his son Christ. But the default mode of our heart is to self-justify, right? Our natural mode is to want to prove ourselves, to earn our spot, to show that we are worthy. It's self-justification. And when that natural mode of our heart comes into contact with money and success, Keller says we start to generalize our success in one area to every area of our life. And so because I'm really good at this thing, all of a sudden I think myself to be really good at everything. Right? Because I'm superior in one area, maybe I'm superior, period. And so we begin to have this distorted view of ourselves because of our wealth. We think ourselves to be experts in everything. And what that does is it really keeps us from growing in our areas of weakness. So that's the first thing that can happen. Money can blind you to your humanity. It can make you haughty or arrogant. The second thing is it can blind you to how much you really have. Verse 17, he goes on to say, so charge them not to be arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Addictive desire, if you know someone with addiction, the nature of an addictive desire is that, you know, you can't ever get enough. Like, you build up a tolerance for it, and so what used to do the trick doesn't anymore, so you need more now for the effect. The desire for money, an inordinate desire for money, is like that. It is an addictive desire. And so you start to see luxuries as necessities. This happened to me a couple weeks ago. Debbie and I switched our TV service a few months ago, and we had never had DVR before that, and our new service came with DVR. And The other night, I was sitting on the couch. This came out of my mouth. I was watching something I'd record. I turned to Debbie and I said, how did we ever live without DVR? She's like, I know. You see, you start to see luxuries as necessities. This is going to just completely blow some of your worlds, but DVR is a luxury. You don't need it. TV is a luxury. The couch I'm laying on watching my DVR TV show is a luxury. None of it's a necessity. We all think they are, though. We all think it's a necessity. That's how we can be among the wealthiest people in the world and say things like, man, I feel really strapped right now. We're not strapped. We're just blind to how much we really have. We have made our baseline so high that we need so much just to feel like we're normal, just to feel like we're sort of living at the poverty line with these things that we have. Paul says that's covetousness. Paul says, no, the baseline is food, clothing, and a roof. And with that, we can be content. And he says that because contentment's not about what you have. It's about what you love. Paul knows this well. We studied Philippians last year when we planted our church a couple years ago. There's that great passage in Philippians 4 that I just want to read a couple verses of. Because it's kind of a famous text. In verse 4:11, Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And so notice, contentment is something you can learn here. And you learn it through experience, primarily through losing things. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, so listen, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is not a verse about achievement. It's a verse about contentment. And Paul is saying, I can do anything. DVR, no DVR, couch, no couch, air conditioner, no air conditioner. It doesn't matter. I can do all of it because I have Jesus. He's the one I love. And in him, I'm good. I'm satisfied with him. I've learned to be satisfied with him. What in your life are you deferring your joy to? You know, when I get this, then I'll be happy. What are you putting your hope in that is to come? Something you don't have yet. What is it out there that gives you a sense of security? That's a trap. If you're not content with what you have now, you won't be content when you get more. If you're not content in the life situation, the life stage that you're in, then you are not likely to be content in the next one either. To think that you are is a trap. It leads to senseless and harmful behavior, to ruin and destruction. We have got to deal with our discontentment right where we are, because it's an issue of our heart. It reveals that we are not content with God. All right, covetousness, the desire for money, robs us of our joy, robs us of our ability to enjoy what God has given us. Whereas contentment multiplies our joy. It frees us not only to enjoy what we have, but to share it with others. And that's the last point in this text, that the mark of contentment is, in fact, generosity. Generous people are content people. Or I should say it the other way. Content people are generous people. Look at verse 18. Oh, I got to get back there. Here's what we're to do. To do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, if you're haughty, you can't be generous from that position because you're looking down on people. You can have pity, you can even give money, but that's not generosity. That's not the kind of generosity that flows from godliness with contentment. If you're putting your trust in the uncertainty of riches, you won't want to part with them. And though they might provide some pleasure and some comfort, it doesn't last. But if you trust God, who provides everything that we need, then you have something that lasts. And you'll be able to share what you have because you know that God's going to provide again whatever you need. The reason we hold on to our money is because we think it's ours. We truly don't see everything that we have as from God and as owned by God. Because we're Americans, so we're self-made. It's like, man, I worked, I earned it, it's mine. I'll give you 10%, but then I can do what I want with it, right? Because the rest of it's mine. Listen to Deuteronomy 8. That's what he says. He says, beware. Again, another warning. Lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers this day. Everything you have is a result of God's grace. The abilities you have, the opportunities you have, the blessings in your life, all that is from God. And so everything that they produce is God's. And he gave us all that, not so that we might find joy in the things that we have, but so that we might experience the joy of what it is like to bless others with those things. I think it's Piper who said, God's blessings, he gives them to us not so that we could be a cul-de-sac, but so that we'd be conduits of God's grace. In other words, we don't just hoard it all up, right? We're conduits. It flows through us. And as much as we bless others, God continues to underwrite that activity. And so a gospel-saturated view of money produces really generous people. So we ask the question, what would it look like for a church to be full of people who think about money in terms of the gospel? That would be an insanely generous church. It would be the kind of church that if it shut down, the city would feel it. It would be like, whoa, what happened to this source of blessing that we've been experiencing? Debbie and I used to be on staff with Camps Crusade. And in 1999, we were living in Dallas, raising financial support to go to the University of Texas. And meanwhile, I was teaching elementary school. I was teaching third and fourth grade at this little elementary school in Dallas. And for part of our time there, we lived with this family. It was a dad, and he had a boy in the first grade and a girl in the second grade, I think, maybe in kindergarten. But anyway, one night, we were down at the dinner table, eating dinner with them, and the dad looked at me and he said, Bradley, who's his first grade son, Bradley was asking me, you know, like, what's going on here? Like, what you guys do, why you're living in our house, and that sort of thing. And so I told him what y'all were doing, that you were raising money to go do ministry at the University of Texas. And then Bradley told me he wanted to give 10% of his allowance, his monthly allowance, to you guys. So it's like $1 a month. And Bradley wanted to give that to you. And I was like, man, Bradley, that's awesome. You know, it was like cute, right? And then he says, yeah. And then he said, Dad, I also want to give them my savings. And his dad was like, well, you know, Bradley, I think they're going to be okay. You don't need to do that. He's like, no, Dad, I want to do that. So I turned to Bradley. I was like, dude, seriously, you don't have to do that. You know, 10% is legit. That's biblical. You're good. And then this 8-year-old sort of sits back in his chair and he goes, well, I thought about my savings. I thought about all the things that I could get with that money. And none of it is any better than what you're going to do. It's crazy. That is amazing, gospel-centered generosity. That kid doesn't have an ounce of love of money in him. He's giving away everything he has. He only thought about it long enough just to realize that whatever it would cost him is nothing compared to what he has in Christ. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's a cute story, but that's not like a fair comparison. Like, he's a first grader. His dad is like uber rich, you know? Of course, he doesn't care. He's going to forget about this next week. He has nothing to worry about. Okay, well, I'm all about fairness. And so let's take a minute. Let's compare our situation to Bradley's. Okay, you ready? Do we not have a rich dad who feeds the birds of the air, who clothes the lilies of the field and all their beauty, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Are we not his children? Are we not more valuable than some birds and some flowers that are going to die? Did our God, our Father, not say, seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, love me above all else, and all these things that you're worried about and that you get anxious about, I know what you need. I'm your dad. I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about those things. Does our dad not bless us abundantly so that we can bless others? Has he not offered us in the gospel such an abundant life that when we consider everything that we could accomplish on our own means, like even if we won the lottery, we pile all that up, doesn't it still just pale in comparison to the life that we have in Christ? That's our dad. He's better than Bradley's dad. And we're called to live the same kind of generous life as Bradley, considering everything that we could have accomplished on our own means as nothing compared to what we stand to gain in Christ. I'm telling you about Bradley not because I want you to feel guilty. It's easy to make you feel guilty. That's not my goal. My goal is that you would experience something of the gospel right now. My goal is that we would just think for a second about this Father that we have. And that thought, just the reality of it, of our being his for real, that would transform us. That would make us the kind of people who don't hold on to stuff, who don't live in these covetous desires, who just love God more than everything else and we trust him. The issue isn't about getting our money in order. The issue, as Augustine said, is we have disordered loves. The priorities of our heart are just, they get out of whack. And they only get reordered when we reorient ourselves to God, our Father. And so what are we to do? I mean, what do you do with that? It's not enough just to say, stop it. It's bad. Don't do that anymore. Love God now. Thomas Chalmers, who's a Puritan preacher, said, what must happen is that something must be set before us that is worthy of our heart's attachment, that so prevails upon our heart to exchange an old affection for a new one. And in this case, to exchange our affection, our desire for money and things, for our affection for Jesus, who is present with us. That's what God does for us in the gospel. He sets before us his son, Jesus, so that we, like the Apostle John, can behold him in all of his glory, full of grace and truth. Love Jesus more. Set your heart and your mind to being with him. Then when you have less, you'll find yourself saying, it's okay because Christ is better than all the world. And when you have more, you'll find yourself saying, as Chalmers said, how can I use this to serve Christ? Because he is better than all the world. That's the overflow of a contented heart. Let me pray for us toward that end.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.